Well, last week we started off this series with the recognition that science and religion, they're not really rivals, but partners in the search for discovery and truth. That while science studies the physical realm in whatever form that takes, religion and theology are ultimately interested in the questions that deal with the purposes of human life and matters of the soul. Now, it should be no surprise to you to hear a clergyman speak about a belief in a higher power that scientists are unable to prove or disprove. But before we continue in this series, I want you to hear from Jim Halvorsen, who is a theoretical physicist and professor in the physics department at Northeastern University in Boston. Jim holds a PhD in physics from the University of Pennsylvania, and his focus was theoretical high-energy physics, more specifically string theory, a little beyond my abilities to explain. But even more impressive than his credentials, he's the son of Petey Ryan and brother of Ann Stock. So with that, let's take a listen to what Jim has to say about the intersection of science and religion.
My name is Jim Halvorsen. I grew up in Manlius and graduated from FM in 2003. Now I'm a theoretical physicist, as you might see from the chalkboard behind me. I'm currently a professor at Northeastern University in the physics department. That's Northeastern University in Boston, not Northwestern University in Chicago. I got my PhD in 2012 from the University of Pennsylvania with a focus in theoretical high-energy physics, and more specifically within string theory. For better or worse, I guess that makes me a real-life Sheldon Cooper. I got serious about my faith in high school due to the influence of Young Life and Dewitt Community Church. It's good to be speaking to all of you. And since then, I'd say I haven't really looked back. That said, it is true that my faith has evolved and grown over time. And in particular, it's been in a way, in many cases, that's been guided by my profession. I hope that some of those things come across in what I have to say to you today. Mark asked me, what do you think about the claim that faith and science are at odds? In my discussions with people, when they make this point or ask this question, they usually mean one of two things. The first is broad, and it may take the shape of a statement like, science tells us about how the world works, and it doesn't involve miracles. But I'd like to point out that science explains repeatable phenomena. That is, in science, if you set up some lab apparatus in the same way and repeat experiments, you'll get the same results. That's what science does. Miracles are not this sort of phenomenon. That doesn't necessarily mean that they immediately exist. I do believe that they do. It just means that because they aren't this sort of phenomenon, this sort of repeatable phenomenon, science can't really say that much about them. The second objection that sometimes people have is that some specific faith doctrine is at odds with science. This is definitely true in some cases, as evidenced in Mark's sermon last week about the life of Galileo. But in fact, in most of these cases, faith is also at odds with faith. What I mean is that the Christian tradition is large and wide, and though we all believe the same essentials, serious Christians have strongly disagreed on important issues for the last 2,000 years. Denominations don't all believe the same thing. So science and some versions of the faith are at odds, but some versions of the faith are also at odds with other versions of the faith. The point is this. Science may be at odds with one version of the faith, and if it's your version of the faith, it can feel like a threat. But I don't think it should be. Instead, it can become a tool for refinement that helps you choose between two different options and grow in your faith. At this point, some of you might be thinking, if I'm not careful, can't this slowly chip away everything? Can't this chip away my entire faith if I allow science to refine my faith? I used to worry about this, but for me, Paul came to the rescue. In his first letter to the Corinthians, a letter which all biblical scholars, both liberal and conservative, agree was truly written by Paul, he says, "And if Christ has been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." In the surrounding text, the opposite is clearly implied, namely that if he has been raised, which we believe, it changes absolutely everything. This is an anchor that, in my opinion, can withstand absolutely any assault and free us to follow truth wherever it may lead, whether scientific or historical. And once that anchor's in place, I can personally tell you that following the truth, wherever it may lead, is a lot of fun. Mark also asked me, what are the Galileo affairs of today, and how do you think the church should respond? We're lucky to live in a country where scientists are not persecuted by the church as Galileo was in his day. That said, there are Galileo affairs, places where science is firmly at odds with some of the ways that people tell the Christian story. These are the age of the universe, the age of the earth, and the process of evolution all the way from single-cell organisms into human beings. I will not mince words. I believe firmly in all three of these based on scientific evidence collected over the last 150 years. I think that you should believe in them too. And if you're interested, I recommend Francis Collins' book, The Language of God. It gives a full-blown case for evolution from the perspective of a serious Christian. His credentials are impeccable. For example, he was the head of the National Institute of Health and leader of the Human Genome Project. I highly recommend his book. More broadly, for some of you, this idea of accepting an old universe, an old earth, and evolution might be uncomfortable. It was for me, particularly when I was in high school. But I repeat my main thesis. A resurrected Christ opens us to confidently explore the truth wherever it may lead while standing firmly in our faith. Mark asked me how science influenced my view of the Bible. Well, it's grown, in part due to science, in part due to history, and in part due to the Bible itself. Specifically with respect to science, in seeing that it is at odds with certain interpretations of Scripture, it has helped me to reject certain ideas and look for other, more correct interpretations in their place. But more importantly, it's opened me up to other ways of reading it. What I mean is that recognizing what science has to say about the Bible has forced me to pay more attention to the importance of both genre and historical context in Scripture. Once you start looking for these things, they're everywhere. For an example of historical context, 1 Corinthians 15 contains verses that are in the form of a creed, and creeds were particularly important in first century Palestine, since most people couldn't read, but they could recite short creeds about the essentials of faith. For an example of genre, in light of evolution, Genesis 1 to 2 isn't about God communicating science, but is about communicating his love for creation, mankind, and in particular, taking time for rest on the seventh day.
When I told Petey that we were doing this, she said, see if you can find a way for him to come into town and do this live. We're working on that. It'd be great to have him in and actually speak, because a man of incredible faith and incredibly bright in the things of science. Now today I want to focus on the origins of the universe. In the scripture passage that we just read, it's the Bible's account of creation, and it's beautiful and it's poetic, and it basically tells us that in the beginning there was God. It's not a scientific explanation, but a big picture of creation that even people thousands of years ago could understand, that there is a power, that there is a designer, that there is a creator behind all that is. As we talked last week, God inspired the scriptures, and God's intent wasn't to give us a scientific explanation of how the cosmos developed. God wasn't trying to teach us science. God knew that over time, human beings would uncover and discover wonderful things about the universe. If God had tried to explain how he created everything to people 3,000 years ago, do you think they would have really understood? Would we understand today if God explained to us the many details involved in creation? I think not. My guess is our minds would not be able to comprehend it. I mean, we've only known about DNA, the very blueprint of life, for only about 50 years. And my guess is that there is much more for us to discover in the years ahead than in all of human history combined in the past. But truth keeps revealing itself over time. I love the way St. Paul puts it. What we know is partial. It is not until we meet God face to face that we will fully know. So if you come to the story of Genesis and you're looking for a scientific account, you're going to be disappointed. In our scripture reading for today, we have God creating light on the first day. And yet we find on the fourth day, God creates the sun and the moon. And on the third day, God creates plant life. Now, how was there plant life before there was the sun and the moon? And how was the earth able to sustain any kind of life before there was the sun, which helps create gravitational fields on the earth? Trying to reconcile biblical truth with scientific fact will leave you frustrated, or you'll have to come up with some very interesting ways of putting things to make it all come together. But if you look at the Bible, at Scripture for what it is, not a scientific explanation of how creation came to be, but of an understanding that there is something beyond, that there's an intelligence, that there's a power, that there's a force, that there's a personality, you begin to see that science and theology complement each other. They are avenues for truth coming from different vantage points. If you want to understand the mechanics of how it works, you will turn to the discipline of science, who put together mathematical formulas and models that help us to understand what happened in the first moments of creation and what has happened ever since. Here's one explanation of creation from Adrian Malott, who is a professor emeritus at University of Kansas, and he taught there astrology and astronomy, he's written a huge amount of literature on this topic and has lectured at places like Carnegie Mellon and Cambridge and UC Berkeley and Oxford. Now, let me share with you what Dr. Malott has to say. He says the universe as we know it began an explosion about 13.7 billion years ago, and it's been expanding in its structure ever since. The explosion came out of the Big Bang, which was very smooth, but not completely smooth. There were little ripples, and they've been measured now. And those ripples are density fluctuations in the universe, just small differences in density of gas moving from one point to another. And as the universe expands over these dense regions, have slightly stronger gravitational pull, and it's attracted matter, and it clumps together. And as time goes on, it begins to clump in ways that allow gas to cool and clumps to even become and make stars. But those stars in the beginning didn't contain any of the elements that make life, carbon, hydrogen, and oxygen. One generation of stars had to explode and throw its ashes into space, which contains the heavier elements. Then the second generation of stars, which our sun is a member of the second generation, forms, not just containing gas, but also dust. So you get this ring of dust forming around the star, and we can see that dust rings around other stars that are forming now. And the dust rings clump, and the planets form, including the Earth. Then the Earth cooled, and the steam begins to turn to water, and life seems to have formed on Earth quite early, but it seems to have spent about 3 billion years without becoming very complicated, nothing more than microorganisms. Then about 1 billion years ago, the process began to change and pick up speed, and more complicated organisms developed. Now, over the last 100 years, there have been radical shifts on thought about how the Earth was formed and its origins. 100 years ago, scientists would tell you that the universe has always existed, that it existed forever and it would exist forever, that it was unchanging and that it was eternal. And if you ask scientists how anything could be eternal, they would just say, well, it just is. The universe is one thing, it's eternal. Now, in the early 1900s, there was a scientist, a physicist by the name of George Lemaître, who is known as the father of the Big Bang Theory. And he hypothesized that all of the galaxies are moving apart from a central point. And if you trace back to the place where they had their beginning, you would come down to one central starting point. Lemaître proposed that from something the size of one single atom, everything that exists came into being. And at that point in history, that was disturbing for a lot of people, including scientists. Now, if you start from one certain point, if the universe is historical, What came before that? And what triggered the Big Bang? And where did that one single atom come from? And all of these began to become questions that were very theological in nature, which was disturbing to a lot of people, including scientists. But not for Lemaître, who came to believe that the evidence in physics pointed towards the reality of a divine intelligence. And so in 1923, he not only continued to practice physics, but he went to seminary and became an ordained priest. How cool is that? And he saw that these two disciplines, science and theology, go hand in hand. Now, he didn't try to teach physics in his religion class or religion in his physics class, but he believed that both were sources of truth if we're going to understand ultimate reality. And he writes this, I love this. There are two ways at arriving at the truth. I decided to follow them both. A number of years ago, the Hubble Deep Space Telescope focused its attention on one tiny little area of space, dark space, that we weren't able to see anything before that. And it was literally, in the telescope, it was the size of like a postage stamp. And until then, it had been an area that was just completely dark. But thanks to the Hubble, it identified lights coming from billions of galaxies, and each with hundreds of billions of stars like our sun, each one. Scientists were literally blown away by the size and magnitude of this tiny little corner of the cosmos, the vastness of the universe. From a theological perspective, tells us that the God of creation is way, way bigger than we first thought. You know, sometimes we tend to think that the whole universe should revolve around us. And we get disappointed when God doesn't do what we ask. I'm expecting that God is going to answer my prayer as though God had nothing else to do except to attend to my every want and wish and need. Kind of our perspective sometimes. Now, what the universe teaches us when we study it is there's a lot more out there than just us. And Scripture claims that God is watching as these new stars are born and taking delight in them. The Scriptures say God calls each one of those stars by name. By name. And there are hundreds of billions of those stars in every galaxy. And God is watching. Some of those galaxies collide. And God has seen things that our Hubble telescope will never see. And God is holding all of this vast creation in His hands. While physics teaches us about the vastness of the universe, Scripture teaches us that God is not only a creator, but God as a creator is personal. That God knows each of us intimately, right down to the number of hairs on our heads. And for some of you, that's not a big deal. But the vastness of God, in all that vastness, God knows your name. God knows your every thought. God knows even those things that you can't put into words. He hears our groans and understands. That's how amazing the God we worship is. And in Psalm 8, the psalmist writes this, "When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've established, what are human beings that you're mindful of them? Mortals that you care for them. Yet you have made them in your image a little lower than God and crowned us with glory and honor." And in the 9th verse it says, "O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So we've talked about creation, about the beginning, about Alpha, but what about Omega? Where does this end? And here we once again see that there's a connecting point between physics and theology. Theology is interested in the vastness of God, and physics interested in the vastness of the universe. Physics is also interested in how the universe will end. And it's projected what's going to happen in the future. All these galaxies expanding, the entire universe expanding, the galaxies moving away from that central explosion, the Big Bang, or perhaps they run out of steam and they collapse back on themselves. It tells us in the end, everything is consumed and destroyed. Isn't that good news this morning that we celebrate? It's toast. Now in the Bible, theology, and theology is known as eschatology. The study of last things. The Bible also says the same thing, that one day everything as we know it will be destroyed. Again, from Dr. Milat. Another thing we know, it seems pretty clear that the expansion is speeding up, not slowing down. It continues to behave as it's behaving now. It's going to continue to speed up in the future. It's cold and dark and lonely. In the far distant future, our galaxies will be all by themselves, and all the galaxies would have moved so far away that you wouldn't be able to see them anymore, and eventually all the stars burn out, and it grows dark and cold. Cheery thought. It's interesting. The Bible paints a picture of the end as well, but it's not cold or dark or lonely, where the sun finally burns out or draws the earth into its gravitational pull and everything's burned up. From the book of Revelation, this is how the Bible describes the end of the earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first earth and the first heaven, it passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light." You know, I have no doubt that physicists are laying out for us the future of the universe as best they can with no divine intervention. But what the scriptures say is that God is in control. God is in control of the entire process. God wrote the introduction. He wrote every chapter and planned it out. And God knows the conclusion. And the conclusion isn't dark or cold or lonely. The conclusion is there's a new heaven and a new earth where we will dwell with God and God will wipe every tear from our eyes. This is a picture of end times as the Bible describes it. And one last thought. This is concluding thought for today. And it has to deal with the complexity of the creation and how it gives witness to the Creator. Owen Gingrich is a senior astronomer at the Smithsonian Astrophysical Observatory. Notes that common sense and an analytical interpretation of our world suggests the designing hand of a superintelligence. As we close, I want you to just look around this building for a minute. I was thinking about this. Our entire building, there's tons and tons of concrete and steel that made up this place. There are miles of wires and cables. And if I were to say to you, well, there was no contractor, no architects. There was just this little speck of concrete, and you know, we just waited a long time. And that little speck of concrete eventually sprung up into a structure, and it generated its own steel, and it began to come together in the form that we see now. There was metal that was formed for cabling, and it just happened to lay out all in the right places, except for our video thing here. And we just stood back and watched. And wow, was that cool? It's really awesome. You had to be around for billions and billions of years, but how cool is that? I mean, just from this one speck of concrete. Now, if I told you that, what would you say to me? he'd probably say, Mark is nuts. And this building, I mean, really is pretty simple compared to the cosmos. So if you're asking me to believe that all of this came from nothing, no one designed it, no energy behind it, no intelligence underneath it, I just can't believe that. So as people of faith, we appreciate all the things that science and physics can teach us and all the discoveries and development. But we know there's something more. And we've experienced that something more in our personal lives as we sense God's presence, as we worship, as we pray. And we have this profound sense that there is a God that loves us and cares for our souls, even though science can't prove we have one. And when we think we've seen this, if we think we've seen this Creator most clearly, when we look at the person of Jesus Christ, who is described as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, the last, who was, who is, and who forever shall be. God is the great I Am. Or as we read from the book of Acts, He is the one in which we live and move and have our being. We are His children. We are His offspring. Let's pray. Continue to speak to us through the beauty of creation, we ask, O Lord, and through the presence of Your Spirit that lives and moves in our souls. Help us to be assured of not only Your greatness, but of Your love for us, Your children. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.